These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by command of the Lord, and these are their stages according to their starting places. They set out from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians. While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, on their gods also the Lord executed judgments. So the people of Israel set out from Ramses and camped at Succoth. And they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they set out from Etham and turned back to Pahahiroth, which is east of Baal Zephon, and they camped before Migdol. And they set out from before Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. And they went a 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. And they set out from Marah and came to Elim. At Elim there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. And they set out from Elim and camped by the Red Sea. And they set out from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. And they set out from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophkah. And they set out from Dophkah and camped at Alush. And they set out from Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. And they set out from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattaava. And they set out from Kibroth Hattaava and camped at Hazeroth. And they set out from Hazeroth and camped at Rithmah. And they set out from Rithmah and camped at Rimmon Perez. And they set out from Rimmon Perez and camped at Libnah. And they set out from Libnah and camped at Rissah. And they set out from Rissah and camped at Kehelathah. And they set out from Kehelathah and camped at Mount Shefer. And they set out from Mount Shefer and camped at Harada. And they set out from Harada and camped at Machaloth. And they set out from Machaloth and camped at Tahath. And they set out from Tahath and camped at Terah. And they set out from Terah and camped at Mithkah. And they set out from Mithkah and camped at Hashmona. And they set out from Hashmona and camped at Moseroth. And they set out from Moseroth and camped at Bene Jaakan. And they set out from Bene Jaakan and camped at Hor Haggidgad. And they set out from Hor Haggidgad and camped at Jobatha. And they set out from Jobatha and camped at Abrona. And they set out from Abrona and camped at Ezion Geber. They set out from Ezion Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, that is, Kadesh. And they set out from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the edge of the land of Edom. And Aaron the priest went up from Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, on the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. And the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negeb in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the people of Israel. And they set out from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmonah. And they set out from Zalmonah and camped at Punon. And they set out from Punon and camped at Oboth. And they set out from Oboth and camped at Ai Abarim in the territory of Moab. And they set out from Ayim and camped at Dibon Gad. And they set out from Dibon Gad and camped at Almon de Blitham. And they set out from Almon de Blitham and camped in the mountains of the Abarim before Nebo. And they set out from the mountains of Abarim and camped at the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. They camped at the Jordan from Beth Jeshimoth as far as Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Lord, I am so grateful for the opportunity today to stand here with these people that you have brought together for the singular purpose of exalting your name. Lord, may we do so even in passages that seem so far from us, that seem like wandering in the wilderness. Please help us today to rightly understand and apply the truth that you have provided us, that you have revealed to us for your purposes. Lord, please aid us, for we need it. We thank you and praise you in the name of Christ. Amen. So if I were to take a straw poll, I'd imagine that today's text does not constitute anyone's favorite passage in the Bible. Out of everyone in the room, it's quite unlikely that we might find anyone's life verse among our text today. Graphic designers are probably not jumping at the opportunity to create t-shirts with numbers 33, 1 through 49. And chances are that Hobby Lobby and other home goods stores are not creating any cool-looking wooden signs to say something like, "So the people of Israel set out from Ramses and camped at Succoth," let alone the entire 49 verses. The lack of limelight given to Numbers 33 and passages of the like is likely not due to any embarrassment at some unfortunate deed that it has to speak of, nor some sustained distaste of some graphic description. Rather, it is the distance that we feel from the text due to the substantial repetition of the two key phrases, set out and camped at. So why does this repetition alienate us so? Perhaps we view this kind of repetition through the lens of punishment. I recall when I was either in the second or the third grade, and I had an hour-plus-long bus ride home from school, and one day I used that hour-plus rather unwisely and ended up with a punishment which consisted of writing out the sentence, "I will not horseplay on the bus," or something like this, about 50 or 100 times. Whatever the actual number was, it was absolutely dreadful, right? But in this case, the rote repetition was intended to change something about me. It was a punishment to get me to reconsider something. If not punishment, this kind of rote repetition might just annoy you or bore you to sleep. For most of us, our minds are not really formatted to enjoy this kind of literature. In fact, for most of us, our mother tongue is actively working against us. The English language is okay with certain kinds of repetition, but this kind of rote repetition of the same pattern over a sustained amount of time is a feature, foreign to English. In fact, there have been several times when I was constructing this manuscript that my word processor tried to get me to change words to vary up and to get rid of some of the repetition. And so, I don't blame you if you come across this text and you're like, "Let's get beyond this." But though our feelings may be warranted, we need to recognize that this perspective that we bring to the text might prevent us from seeing the benefits of this passage and others like it. Think of genealogies, any recounting in long form like this. Said another way, because we are prone to dislike this kind of literature, we might find ourselves tempted to jump over points in the Bible where this kind of repetition is in order. To do this, however, would be a great disservice to our understanding. For if we give in to the temptation to move swiftly beyond these portions, we run the risk of missing out on life-giving truths. In fact, some of the weightiest theological truths come to us packaged in repetition. Some of the weightiest theological truths come to us packaged in repetition. It's my hope today to help us see the benefits of pressing into this kind of repetition. And today in our repetitious text, we're going to encounter a faithful record of the Lord's faithfulness. We're going to approach this text in two main sections. The first, in verses 1 through 4, we see the fateful beginning. And then second, in verses 5 through 49, we see the faithful journey. So now let's begin. The two sections of this passage have both similarities and differences. The differences become apparent as soon as the key repetition begins in verse 5, right? You notice that there was a shift right about that point. You may notice, however, that the similarities between the two passages include a seeming repetition between verses 3 and 5, which both indicate that Israel set out from Ramses. But before we get to see the destination, we get a more in-depth discussion of the departure. These four verses establish the context for the departure of the people from their four-century enslavement in Egypt. This is a keystone event in the life of Israel, an event that echoes forward in significant ways throughout the Bible. As such, we are given key information for the departure, like the leadership, we see Moses and Aaron, and a timestamp for the beginning of the travelogue in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. Further, it ties the departure in with that crucial turning point, that is the Passover. We remember that this is the final sign that the Lord gave to the Egyptians. The result is that the Egyptians, because of Pharaoh's hardened heart, are left burying their firstborn children. But on the other hand, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of the Egyptians because of their faith in the Lord, demonstrated by their placing the blood of the sacrificial lamb on their doorways. Almost as an afterthought, we get the final statement. On their gods also the Lord executed judgments. I think this is to show us that, just as we see throughout the Bible's grand storyline, the gods of the nations are proven utterly worthless in comparison with the greatness of Yahweh. All of these components work together to demonstrate the greatness of Yahweh. The focus of these four verses is squarely upon what the Lord does. It's not about Aaron and Moses. It's not about the Israelites themselves. It's what the Lord is doing. Despite the mention of the leadership, the focus of the action of the leading the people out of bondage belongs to the Lord. It is the Lord who is in control. He is the one guiding the people. In verse 2, we see that the people moved in stages by command of the Lord. And this ties us back with the idea of stages, or stage by stage, with Numbers 9, 17 through 23, where we read, "And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent of meeting, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, the people of Israel camped." At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in the camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning. When the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. So in this passage, we see clearly that the setting out and camping is directly tied to the command of the Lord. So when in verse 3 we read that they set out from Ramses, we ought to recognize that it is at the command of the Lord. This is the idea underpinning this movement and all the movement to come. This may be the story of Israel's exodus from Egypt, but it is being clearly and intentionally framed in such a way that we cannot miss that it is the Lord doing these things. It is the Lord who is moving these people from one place to the next. It is the Lord who is in control. It is the Lord. Now, as we move to the next section, it's this framework that we need to have before us. It is not a mere recounting of places and names. Each of these movements is evidence of the Lord's particular care in moving these people. Now, Let's turn to see the evidence of a faithful journey. The second section amounts to a travel log, right? And as I previously noted, this section is unified by its repetition. You didn't need me to note that, but there's the repetition again. If we're not careful, we can treat this passage as though it's an index of place names, or a Cliff's Notes version of the preceding narrative. This, however, would be a grave mistake, as the passage is much more significant in the book of Numbers and in the story of Israel's wilderness wanderings than mere summary. It is significant that this passage stands between the end of the major movement in the book of Numbers and now where they stand on the cusp of going into the promised land. They're going to receive instructions to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan. And we're going to see just how significant this is in the coming weeks when we hear sermons on the remaining chapters of this book, which detail these actions. But in our travel log today, we see that there are 42 places mentioned. I'm sure you were keeping tally as I was reading through them. Though this list feels extensive to us, it's neither exhaustive, nor is it exactly what's listed in the preceding narrative. That is, there's places mentioned in the narrative that don't make the list, while there are also places mentioned in the list that are not included in the preceding narrative. So these factors indicate to us that there's a level of selectivity and purpose behind the choices of bringing these together and what's included and not. The structure of this travelogue also makes it quite difficult to break down into smaller, coherent units. Let me just tell you, like, my brain would have loved it if I could have done that. And just had like three easy sections of equal amounts. And I really wrestled for a while trying to impose a structure on this when it resisted it at every turn. And, you know, so though we can't see a structure laid out, I think there is still an organizing principle to these place names. And I'm going to use three categories to set the stage for these. The first one are places that are intended to have us remember the Lord's provision. The second grouping help us to remember the Lord's patience. And finally, a third group is going to help us to remember the Lord's presence. And as these verses were intended to remind Israel of these characteristics and qualities, I think they serve us today as a reminder of just the same. So the first group of place names provoke us to remember the Lord's provision. The text helps us with this category by providing us with helpful comments, highlighting the significance of these places for us. We've already seen in the extended opening verses how Ramses, here in verse 5, was a place where the Lord provided a powerful exit from bondage in Egypt. In verse 7, we notice that when Israel departs Etham, they turned back to Pi-Hahiroth. Now, is this turning back a negative sentiment? Has Israel gone back the way they should not have gone? Well, no, because we can go back to Exodus 14, 2 and 9, and we read that this turning back was at the instruction of the Lord. The account in Exodus points us to see the Lord providing for Israel by protecting them from the pursuing Egyptian army. And the turning back listed here is going to be used to demonstrate the Lord's greatness over Pharaoh and the army. We remember the cloud that came around behind them when they were backed into a corner and prevented the army from advancing upon them. In verse 8, we see the Lord making a way for Israel to pass through the midst of the sea at Hahiroth. When they went through the sea, they continued in the wilderness until they ended up at Marah. Now, do we remember what happened at Marah? In Exodus 15, 22, it says they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. However, in our text, we have no mention of this lack. Nor do we see any of the subsequent grumbling and complaining on behalf of the people. Rather, we see that they set out from Marah and arrive at Elim, where, in verse 9, we see there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. A 3-day journey into the desert results in them arriving at a literal oasis in the desert wasteland. There was no water, and the Lord provided them an oasis. Next, in verse 14, we see that Israel camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. So this would break our pattern of the Lord's provision, right? Well, no. If we look back to Exodus 17:1, we see that they indeed had no water, but the Lord instructs Moses to strike the rock, and water flowed from it, a miraculous provision, despite Israel's lack. In verse 40, we read that the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in Negeb in the land of Canaan, heard the coming of the people of Israel. This we recall from Numbers 21 is when the people were attacked, unprovoked, by the Canaanite king. But the Lord gave Israel victory over this unnamed king. And this provided a preview of the coming victory in the land of Canaan. So we see in the journey of Israel significant points of tangible, material provision from the Lord. These points of provision from Israel's past were to serve for them as points of recollection, places where they could look back and see the hand of the Lord with them. Not in some abstract sense, but guiding them and bringing them through troubled times and difficult circumstances. This practice of remembering how the Lord provides for his people is so very important for us today. How easy is it for us to be consumed with the difficulties of the present moment? In our culture, which prizes short attention spans and devaluing the past, we must cultivate among us a mindset that is quick to remember the Lord's provision. We can do this in our recollection of the great deeds of the Lord which come to us in the Bible. We can do this in our study of church history, which is more than just dates and fights over terminology, but is a testimony to how the Lord has worked and used his people, the church, throughout history. We weren't born yesterday. We can do this in our reflection on our own stories, on our own lives. Do you spend any time reflecting on how the Lord has provided for you in your own life? Perhaps you can this week consider with your life group ways in which you can reflect and write down those places where the Lord has provided. The past can be a great gift to us, for we can often see in hindsight much better than we can in the moment. And as we think about how the Lord has provided for us in the past, we can trust that he will continue to provide for us as we step into the future. His faithfulness fuels our faith. His faithfulness fuels our faith. And now, let's move to the next group of place names. The second group of place names provoke us to remember the Lord's patience. As those of you who have been with us since we started our journey with Israel through Numbers, as you can attest, the travel through the wilderness has been dotted with various failures of Israel. That's putting it mildly, right? At times, in the worst possible way. These locations, too, are present in this list. We see Mara, the desert of Sin, Rephidim, Kibroth Hattaavah, and Kadesh. Yet, you might notice something absent from the list. Though in the previous section we saw comments that highlighted the places of the Lord's provision, at these locations where there was great failure, we have no comment. As Ian Duguid states, if you didn't already know Israel's history of rebellion, you wouldn't have known it from this account that any of these negative things happened. Yes, even in the account of Aaron going up to die at the top of Mount Hor, there is a significant shift in perspective from the earlier narrative. Whereas in Numbers 21, we see the death of Aaron cast in terms of punishment regarding his failure, in our present text, we read that Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there. No mention of his disobedience. Rather, we see this characterized in terms of obedience, right? So what do we make of this absence, this lack of recounting of evil deeds? Is it just a mistake? A glossing over of the history in the wilderness by Moses? Some grand cover-up? Well, I don't think you can get very far with that argument, seeing as how one has to make it through the entirety of that narrative before they arrive here at this listing, right? So you would have encountered all of these things. But I think there's a better solution. I think these place names exemplify a God's eye view of his people. Some of you may know I've had my share of concussions, a couple of which involve stays in the hospital. Thankfully, each time I have recovered and I have not had any severe, long-lasting impact to my daily life, thankfully. Though I must admit, I have at times wished for memory loss. In particular, I have wished that I could have knocked out the parts of my memory that bear a record of the wicked things that I've done in my life. Maybe you've had the same experience that I have, where seemingly out of nowhere, your mind jumps to some terrible sin that you've committed. A sin that you have repented of and which has long been put away, but in the moment of recollection, you stand accused once again. What is worse, you now live as a Christian, right? But the enemy now accuses you afresh. If the sin was prior to your conversion, the accusation might be, yeah, well, you say you're a Christian, but how can that be true? I mean, you did this thing, right? There's no way you can be a Christian after that. What may be worse, you recall some terrible thing you've done after you were saved. The enemy knows just what to do with that memory, right? Oh, so you think you're a Christian. Have you not forgotten about this thing you did? And you have the gall to think that you fit in that group now? No way, not possible. Yes, wouldn't life be so much better if we could not remember such deeds? But friends, I have not lost my memory of my sinfulness, my failures, my shortcomings. But in the light of my knowledge of my shortcomings and failures, this passage becomes so amazing. For I know Israel's shortcomings, but I don't see them here. Do you? Korah? Fiery serpents? Baal worship? All absent. And this is so rich to me because though the Lord has not granted my wish for selective memory loss, and I don't think Israel at this point is ignorant of their own failures, the Lord has done something even better than removing my memories from my own personal record of my life. He has removed the memories of my sin from his record of my life. Let me say that again. Though he has not removed my memories from my own personal record, he has removed them from his record. Brothers and sisters, we can rest in this because it says so. In Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and say to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." It says it right there. And this truth is recounted in Hebrews in reference to the single perfect offering which occurred in the death of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And you who were dead in your trespasses..." Oh, let me Hold up. This is in Colossians. Paul discusses what it means to be alive in Christ. In his discussion, he uses a fantastic image that gets at what we're talking about right now. When he says, "And you who were in your dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." When he says canceling the record of debt, what he's talking about is the ancient practice of erasing that which has been written. Like an accountant with their ledger, on the one side there's credit, on the other side there's debt. We, by our sin, accrue a debt that we are unable to repay. But in Christ, by his death, he took that debt off of our ledger. He erased it. He scraped the ink right off the page. It's no longer there. He took our debt and he nailed it to the cross. So now when he looks at the record, it is not there for him to see it. Further, we have the record of Christ in his perfect life now applied to our credit. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. So for you, Christian, the Lord has forgotten your sinfulness. But we still have memories of our own. So what ought we to do? Rather than a source of condemnation, our memories of past sins now point us in worship to the one who tells us he shall remember them no more. Yes, friend, if you have the memory, you have it. Perhaps even the scars on your body, the hurt, the pain, you need not discount them. But let them show you the magnitude of the Lord's forgiveness, the magnitude of his restoration. Friend, if you sit here now as one who is not a Christian, if you do not know what it means to be a member of God's kingdom, then the things which I've just mentioned don't apply to you. These are reserved for those who are members of God's kingdom through the binding power of the new covenant mentioned in the passage I read from Jeremiah. As such, you remain under the weight of that debt. It's present in the Lord's record of your life. But hear me, that your memory can still aid you. Though you stand accused, he delights to save sinners. Repent and believe, be brought into his family, and have your sins forgiven and your record wiped clean. If you have any questions about this, please, please let someone know. You can speak with me or any of the other elders or any of the members of this church, and we would be delighted to speak with you about this. Now to the final group of place names, which provoke us to remember the Lord's presence. We have seen locations which are special reminders of the Lord's provision, yet more where there are omissions of Israel's unfaithful behavior, which remind us of the Lord's patience with Israel. But there are still several places in this list that don't fall into either of these categories. In fact, there are quite a few names that we don't have any record of anywhere in the biblical narrative. So what do we make of these locations where there is no record, good or bad? These places that just are. In these places, we have a profound absence of any record. But what do we do with these ordinary and unremarkable camps? To answer this, we must go back to what we saw in our opening section. As we remember, the repetition of setting out and camping is intended to cause us to remember that each movement is guided by the Lord. Something amazing develops when we view it in this light. Something amazingly and outstandingly and astonishingly ordinary. I think the inclusion of these wilderness way stops where nothing remarkably good or evil transpired can remind us of the Lord's presence with his people, even in the mundane, the ordinary, the commonplace. These are the days of your life where you didn't get the call that your family member is sick or dying. The days of your life when you didn't hear about a promotion. The days where you did make it to the restroom in the middle of the night without stubbing your toe. the days where you did eat your lunch without getting ketchup on your white clothing. You see, it's often easier to recognize the presence of the Lord when we have seen the tangible provision of the Lord, or when we recognize the patience of the Lord in the light of our failures. However, we can lose track, we can lose touch with the radical reality of the Lord's presence within the ordinary rhythms of life. Friends, the camp of Israel set out from Dophkah and camped at Alush with the presence of the Lord attending to and leading them just as much as when they set out from before Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. It was the same Lord who led them to set out from Libnah and camp at Rissah, who also led them to set out from Merah and come to Elam, where the 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees were. The Lord is present with his people even when that presence is not filled with what we might see as extraordinary. And that isn't something to take lightly. As such, we must strive to cultivate a regular routine of thankfulness and a sensitivity to the presence of the Lord who is with us, even especially in the mundane. There are many a days of your life that will be further removed from your memory, days where the presence of the Lord with you comes through the ordinary. But is it not in this ordinary that we must still recognize that this presence is extraordinary? The Lord is not common, though he is present with you in your common feeling days. No matter what station in life you've experienced, those times and places where you can readily see the Lord's provision for you, those times and places where your memory of past sinfulness and rebellion points you to the Lord's patience with you, or those times and places which are remarkably emptied of what you might consider significant moments, each of these stations works together to bring you to where you are today. And there has not been one day where the Lord has not been there guiding his people according to his purposes. So may we consider how to remember. We remember the great deeds of the Lord as he has provided for us in so many ways, much more than we could ask for or imagine. We remember how he has had great patience for us, recognizing that he has taken our sin debt, eradicated it, and he remembers it no more. And we remember his presence with his people on the good days and the bad, but even in the mundane and the ordinary, he is still Emmanuel, God with us. So the question before us now is this: what then can we endure or withstand knowing that the Lord provides, is patient, and is present with his people? May he continue to sustain us by his grace. Would you pray with me? Lord, we know that you are good, you are holy, and Lord, we are so grateful for your presence with us, your provision for us, and your patience towards us. Lord, you are better than anything that we could ask for or imagine. You have provided for us in such wonderful ways. And Lord, may we have the faith, may we have the trust in you to sustain us in the days ahead. Lord, we give you all the praise and all the glory. And it's in you we trust. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.